If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to continue our sermon series through Galatians. So we're in Galatians chapter 4 today in a sermon entitled From Slaves to Sons. From Slaves to Sons. Let me remind you of some of the things we've learned from the book of Galatians. If you recall, the Judaizers were threatening the churches of Galatia. They were predominantly a Gentile churches. And these Judaizers were Jews who had become believers, who were insisting on these Gentile believers to go back and perform certain Mosaic ceremonial acts of ceremonial law from the Old Testament, specifically circumcision, and that they would keep certain ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. They were insisting that if these Gentile Christians really wanted to be truly, fully Christian, then they first had to go back to Moses, if you will, before they could come to Christ. And so Paul is writing them, astonished that they're turning so quickly from the one who called them. And he's telling them that hope has never been found in cooperation with God's law. Hope in the Old Testament and the New, the law was never anything to cooperate with in order to achieve your salvation. The law's purpose had a purpose in redemptive history, in time and space, for Israel, for a particular time, until the fullness of the time, until Christ came. And it had certain ceremonial aspects that were important, that were pointing forward to Christ and His work. But they were no longer in any way to go back to Moses in that way to perform these ceremonial aspects that had been fulfilled in Christ. No one in the Old Testament had ever cooperated with God's law and been justified. And so, remember the last sermon from Galatians 3, Paul quotes the promise to Abraham and his seed, saying that Abraham was counted righteous or justified or declared righteous based on believing the promises that God made to him. And so that made the people ask, what then the law? Why? What was the purpose of the law? And last week we looked at the fact that the purpose of the law was to condemn. God brought in the law so that the people of God would be condemned by it, that they wouldn't try to cooperate with it, that they would realize how far short they fall in trying to keep the law, and that they would run to the promises of God made to Abraham. And if you remember, it's very important, Galatians 3:16, it says the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. So the only heir to Abraham's promise is Jesus Christ and all of those who believe, like Father Abraham, in Jesus Christ. So you're made a seed of Abraham through Jesus Christ alone. Abraham, his promise, the law brought in to condemn so that the people of God would not put their hope in themselves and in their own righteousness. Today we're going to talk about from slaves to sons, and we're going to continue. He's continuing his argument, and I want you to see the context here by looking at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, just so we can get the context before I read chapter 4 or parts of chapter 4. In chapter 3, he begins saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, have you begun now with the Spirit? You became a Christian now by the Spirit. Now you're going to revert back to the flesh? Try to keep the works of the law? Try to listen to the Judaizers? God forbid, don't do it." He reminds them that justification has always been the way of being made right before God. And he goes back to Abraham in verses 15 and following. He tells us that Christ came to take the curse of the law. The curse, the condemnation, the fact that the law demanded perfection. You see, that's why Jesus comes along and tells us that I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. That he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Paul then says, why then the law? And he gives us the negative aspect that we focused on last week. The negative aspect of the law was that the purpose of the law was to condemn, so one would look away from themselves to the promises of God fulfilled in Christ alone. Today we're going to look at more of the positive aspect of the law as a guardian or a tutor until the fullness of the times. Let us begin then reading in Galatians 3, verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring or seed and heirs according to the promise. And Paul continues his argumentation now in chapter 4. Hear very carefully the words of the Lord. This is where the sermon will be taken from, this text. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child or a minor, is no different from a slave or a bondservant, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles or elementary spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of, or spirits of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Verse 19. My little children, for whom I'm in anguish, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's inerrant and infallible, and it's very word of Jesus speaking to us by his Spirit. We pray for your servant today that he would make clear the message you have for your people, and that you would build us all up and help us to understand and see ourselves as sons and no longer slaves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine, if you will, if you're born enslaved as a son of a slave in the ancient world, you'd have no hope of ever getting out of that situation, all things being equal. You'd be born a slave in that position socially, and you'd remain a slave for the rest of your life. You would serve others. There'd be no inheritance for you. You and your children would continue to be slaves. But what if in the ancient world, a very extremely eminently wealthy landowner came along and decided to purchase you out of slavery because he was childless? Not because of anything you had done. You, in fact, were a slave. You were nothing special to the world, socially speaking. And yet this rich landowner, eminently wealthy man, came along to set his affection on you and to adopt you as his son. Not just to enable you to be a slave son, but a full son through adoption, where legally you become an heir to his eminent wealth, not because of anything you've done, good or bad, but because of the master's, who is now your father's, favor that he shows toward you. Now imagine yourself in that position. As a young person, you'd be placed under another slave. Even though you're now the father's son, even though you now have his last name, you'd be placed under another slave for a season until the time set by the father who has adopted you and showed his favor. Until that time, that day, that time and space when that date has been set by the father, you would still live for a season just as if you were a slave. You'd play with other slaves. You'd have a slave guardian. You'd have one who watched over you and disciplined you on behalf of this father. You see, that's what Paul wants you to understand is the positive aspect of the law in redemptive history. We talked about the negative aspect of the law being condemnation. But Paul then wants us to understand that the law, that is all of the law of Moses, the Torah, the full five books of Moses, if you will, but specifically the Ten Commandments. He wants us to understand in verse 23 of chapter 3, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Negative aspect of the law is that it condemns sinners who have no hope of righteousness apart from God's granting it to them and giving it to them. But for a season, the law in its positive aspect was a guardian. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, what Paul wants us to know as his people is that the law's purpose throughout redemptive history until the date set by the Father, when the full inheritance would be realized in Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, until that time, the law served as a guardian, a tutor to the people of God as minors, as those underage. They had revelation of God's name, but they didn't understand full sonship, full adoption as children until Jesus, the Son, came. That's what Paul's trying to get across. The law was the disciplinarian. It was the one who watched over the children of God until that full inheritance would be made realized through His more clear revelation in the fullness of time when Christ came. And that's what he's saying here in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son to make it clear that all who believe, all, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, all through me, through belief, through faith in me, Jesus says, all are made sons and are made heirs of the world and everything I've come to live and to die for. That's Jesus' promise to His people. And that's the good news of the gospel. You see, the slave that he's making the analogy, the slave would have never been able to get out of that social position. It would have to take the father's favor to get the slave out of that position. And he was going to be a minor for a certain period of time. What's interesting about the Westminster Confession of Faith is that it actually calls Israel the church under age. And that phraseology, that concept comes from this passage. That the church was underage. It was minors until the fullness of time when full sonship, full adoption would be revealed. People of God, we have so much more to be thankful for in the new covenant, so much clearer revelation that we are sons, that the Holy Spirit, now that Jesus is resurrected and ascended, He has sent the Spirit of His own Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, into our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And yet the Judaizers here, or the Gentiles here, the churches of Galatia, and even we today, so quickly move back into slavery, even though we're sons. We are sons of God, loved by Him, and yet we fall back into the fear of God in the wrong way. I'm talking about the wrong fear of God. We go back in our direction toward the law, in trying to keep the law, in trying to live the law, in not understanding who we are as sons, adopted, justified, declared righteous before God based on nothing we've done. We go back constantly, daily, and become slaves in the way we live. We live in fear and in guilt, thinking that God does not love us. And so we have to perform and we have to try harder. That is slavery. That is not sonship. There is an obedience to the Spirit that comes along, and Paul will get to that in chapter 5 of Galatians. But at this point, he wants us to understand fully, before he goes on to speak about faith working through love, he wants us to know clearly that we're not only justified as a legal declaration before a holy judge, but we are adopted. That is, He's taken us into His own home, given us His own name, and God has given us all of the inheritance that Jesus Christ Himself earned in His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Let me talk to you about two things here. The first thing Paul wants the Galatians to know, and we today, is the life as a slave or a child under guardians. Now, I want to remind you of something. When Paul speaks of under law, he in no way means that the law is a bad thing. As he says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. So what's the problem with the law? Well, nothing's wrong with the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But you see, the law we cannot live. The law condemns sinners. The law we cannot live, and so the law condemns us. We cannot live perfectly before God as we should. And so we live as slaves. Israel lived under law as slaves, as minors, until the full revelation would come that they were sons, that they would understand fully through the promises to Abraham that they were already sons. You see, all of Israel, all who believe today, they're sons, they're children of God only through believing the promises of God to Abraham. So the law came in as a guardian, as a tutor, until the fullness of the time had come. Now, under law, what does that mean? I want to explain that phrase. I did a bit last week, but I want to explain more. Under law for Paul means in Adam. It means born into condemnation. It means a position before God, whereas you are a lawbreaker. So under law is a positional place to be. It is a place where under law you are taught that you're a sinner and that your only hope is in grace and mercy. Under law, it is summed up, if you will, in Romans 8, 3 and 4, that what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did in the sending of His Son. God did in the sending of His Son to live perfectly the law out of obedience and gratitude to God. But under law is a state of being in the flesh. It's condemned in Adam. It's, if you will, look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Or actually, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul says that one time the law was the way of the Spirit. That is, the law, the ceremonial law of Moses, was in place with a specific function of pointing people toward Christ. It was the way of the Spirit. He says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Meaning what he's saying, that now the fullness of the times has come, you're not to go back and revert back to the law of Moses and try to cooperate with it. No one in the Old Testament could keep the law. No one can keep the law today. He's saying, why, if you began in the Spirit, are you now returning to the flesh? I want you to notice this. He's saying that what once was the way of the Spirit in redemptive history has now become the way of the flesh, meaning being circumcised according to the law of Moses, or going about all the ceremonial routine that has now been fulfilled in Christ. Paul's now calling that flesh. So he's saying this point in redemptive history is over. The fullness of the time has come, the age of the Spirit, the dawn of the age to come. The law could never be kept. The law could never be kept. And so it pointed forward to the date set by the Father when that full inheritance that was promised to Abraham and his seed would be clearly revealed. Now, again, Paul will say in Galatians 5, he'll teach us what the purpose of the law is now for the Christian. But at this point, he wants us to understand that we're no longer under law, under condemnation in Adam as slaves. We're now sons in Christ positionally. Under grace, we've been the recipients of God's grace and His Spirit. And he says, and now that that time period is gone, that time period for the minors, for the church underage, now we are the church mature. We are the church fully understanding the revelation of God as sons, fully understanding all of the glimpses of sonship in the Old Testament, now clearly seeing it revealed in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important to remember Paul has a concept of, and many during this time, including Jesus, the entire outlook of eschatology during this time. I think this will help us. In the Old Testament, all the way from the creation to the time of Christ, that time was called the present age. It was the present age, or this present age. And this present age was characterized by sin and by misery, by being born in Adam, under condemnation, under law. But now that Christ has come, the age to come has dawned, an age that's about the coming of the Spirit. In the age to come, it dawns with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Let me show you two places in Paul. Number one is in the beginning of Galatians 1, where Paul says in Galatians 1:4, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." Another place in Ephesians where he talks to us about the present age and the age to come. In Ephesians 1, verse 21, he says that Christ has been resurrected, exalted, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You remember Jesus speaking of this age and the age to come with regard to not being forgiven of a sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says they will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So the way to understand what Paul's saying about heirs before and after, heirs as minors and now heirs fully in Christ, is understanding that up until the point when Christ came, this present age was characterized by law. It was characterized by condemnation. Now, there was still the promise of Abraham. They were to turn away from the law to the promises of Abraham. There was still the gospel in the Old Testament. Paul said that in Galatians 3. But this present age, until the coming of Christ, when it was clearly revealed that all believers were sons, were children of God, until that time, this present age was characterized by under law. Now, he's saying, now that you're part of the age to come where the Spirit has come and filled believers and made and witnessed with your spirit that you are children of God because the Spirit of the Son has come to fill you. Now that you're part of this age to come, this age of the Spirit, and not under law, but you're in Christ. Now that this has come, don't be reverting back to the old way of doing things. Another way of saying this is when Jesus says you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. And so Paul is saying that up until this point, until the fullness of the times had come, the Old Testament believers were under law, condemned in their sin. Believers were sons and children, but that was not fully revealed to them until the coming of Christ. That's what he's saying. And he's telling them, you're wanting to go back to those elementary principles. You're wanting to go back into redemptive history. You're wanting to go back when things have changed with the coming of Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, in the same way, we also, and notice I want you to know how Paul includes himself along with Gentiles in being enslaved here. He says, we also, when we were children or minors, were enslaved to the elementary principles or the elementary spirits, or the beggarly elements of the world. He's saying that the time of the present age, up until the time Christ came, the time of being under law was also a time of being under the elementary principles, the beggarly elements, or the elementary spirits. Now, because this is hard concept, the elementary principles, I want to just use the Greek word for it, because there's a lot of interpretation, or there's a lot of translations of this word. The word is stoicheia. Stoicheia, one Greek word, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-A. Stoicheia. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-A. Stoicheia is what is being translated here, the elementary spirits or the elementary principles. And it's important that we understand what he's talking about here. The elementary spirits in the pagan world, the elementary spirits were like earth, fire, water, air. They were what pagans put their hope in apart from God. They were divinities. They were deities, if you will. Now, I want you to follow Paul's argument. One interpretation says that's all they were pagan, the four elements, and that all the pagans had put their hope in them apart from God. It's part of Romans 1. They're exchanging the truth of God with a lie, okay? Taking things from creation and making them divine, okay? Now, this can be complicated, so follow me. What I think Paul is doing here is he's taking a pagan concept and making it a biblical concept, if you will. Let me explain what I mean. He's saying that under the stoicheia of the world, you're reverting back to minorhood, to spiritual minorhood under law. Not only the pagans were worshiping that which was false, but the Jews, in making the law a way of salvation, were also worshiping something other than God. Meaning he's saying that those who are trying in any way to say that you can be righteous before God through the law, that is Judaism, if you're saying that, that too is part of the elementary principles or spirit or the stoicheia. We, Paul says, we, being a Jew himself, we were under the elemental spirits. We were enslaved to them. We were under the stoicheia. What does he mean? It means that the Judaizers, if I may quote a commentator that helps on this, the Judaizers wish for the Gentiles to go back under the law, or the basics of law in the Old Covenant, that served a purpose in redemptive history, but was preparatory and now weak and worthless, as verse 9 says. Look at verse 9. That is the ceremonial aspect of the law. Verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Another commentator says that the elementary, the stoicheia, I'll say it like that, are interpreted as the elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly nature to achieve salvation. So he's saying that we, not just the Gentiles tried to achieve salvation, not just the Gentiles tried to achieve salvation by making divine something of the earth or of the creation. Not only did they seek righteousness before God in a fleshly manner, Paul's saying we did when we thought the law's purpose was to make us righteous. And he's saying, why are you going back to that way of doing things when you've been justified by faith and you've been adopted as sons? Another commentator says that the meaning of Paul on the stoicheia is that the elementary spirits is that Judaism and paganism, the law and Gentile ritual, are put on practically the same level as inferior slave forms of slavish religion now that Christ has come. That all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament law that served a purpose, all of the Mosaic law ceremonies that served a purpose in redemptive history, now that the fullness of the time had come, were slavish forms of trying to be righteous before God apart from Christ. And that's why he's saying, why are you reverting back to these? It's not just the pagans who are doing this. It's anyone who's trying to seek God apart from Christ, whether it's through the elements, whether it's making false deities, or whether it's taking something good like God's law and trying to obey it perfectly so that they might be righteous before God. Whether it's the law that they take and seek a righteousness apart from Christ, or whether it's making divine earthly elements, they're both false ways of finding salvation from Christ. And so Paul, if you will, takes this concept and tells the good news that in the fullness of time, verse 4, God sent his Son. I want you to notice some things about this in verse 4. When the age to come dawned in Christ, in his resurrection ascension, I want you to understand the tomb is nothing less than the womb of a new creation. When Christ, the God-man, came out on behalf of his people, he came out as a resurrected man who would ascend to the right hand of the Father, who would bring about fully the inheritance to the promises made in the Old Covenant, who would make clear that part of the inheritance was not just a piece of land in the Middle East, but the entire world, as Romans 4:13 says. Abraham was heir of the world, And Jesus comes out of the tomb, resurrected with new life to give all those who believe, clearly to make known to them that they are sons of the living God in Him. To clearly make known to them through His sending His Spirit to them that they are sons, that they're children of the living God. And so notice this. Good news, in the fullness of time. The date set by the Father, there were minors up until this point, and then the Father says, it's time. And notice God's graciousness, God's initiative, God's great love in sending His Son to fulfill the law that we could not keep. To condemn the law in a man, Jesus Christ, on behalf of all those who believe. Notice He's born like a woman. He's like us, and yet not like us, because He is without sin. But He's born of a woman. That's what Paul's getting across. He's like us. He represents us. I think there's more to it than that. He's the seed of the woman promised Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, and He is the seed of Abraham, the son of Sarah, the son of the promise. And He's born of woman under Mary. He's born under law. Notice that. Jesus was taken to the temple, and He Himself underwent the ceremonial aspects of Mosaic law. Up until that point, that was the way to do things. But in Jesus' ministry, you'll remember, He begins to change things. There's a transition. He begins to not merely change them. He's showing how they're fulfilled in Himself. And so as Jesus comes along, He says, you can't do the old things anymore. You can't put the old wine in the new wineskins. It'll cause them to burst. Something new is happening, He's trying to tell them. Paul says in Galatians 6, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters anymore. It's a new creation. It's, are you a son in Christ? Are you united? Are you united by faith alone to Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended one? Has He sent His Spirit to you, uniting Him to Himself, enabling us to call God Abba, Father? Notice the rest of verse 4. To redeem those under law, to redeem all of those who were condemned by law, Jesus came to live the law perfectly. As I've said many times, I'll try to say many more times, we are saved by works, but never by our own works. We're saved by the works of Christ. We're saved by His law keeping. That's the point of Paul. He was born under law. Notice this full Trinitarian salvation that we have, people of God, in that God sent His Son. The Son came to redeem us willingly, and He sent forth His Spirit so that we might be adopted His sons in verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. You see, Israel, believing Israel in the Old Testament, those who looked forward to the coming of Christ, those who believed the promises to Abraham, they were sons. They had an inheritance. Hebrews 11 says they looked forward to it, but they didn't see the fullness of that inheritance. They didn't see fully what it was that they would inherit until Christ came to make that known to them. Listen to the language in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, people of God, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Ultimately, Paul's saying, don't revert back into sonship, into slavery, under law, under condemnation, under flesh. Don't revert back into slavery. Don't revert back into other ways of seeking righteousness before God. But see yourself as sons in Christ alone. Christ. We have sonship, we have full adoption and inheritance because of Jesus Christ. Luther commented on the word Abba. Listen to this. It's a beautiful thing he says here when he speaks of Abba, and we want to be reminded of this too. Jesus is the only one who really has the right as the Son, capital T, capital H, capital E, capital S, capital O, capital N. He's the only one as the Son with the capital S to really say Abba, Father. And in Him, it's clearly made known that all of those in Him may say, Abba, Papa, Father. A very intimate title, a very intimate form of address. And Luther says, Abba is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehends all things. The mouth speaks not, but the affection of the heart speaks after this manner. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side, and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, O Lord, yet I am your child, and you are my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. Wherefore this little word, Father, conceived effectually in the heart, surpasses all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever lived in this world. The word Abba is what we have access to with the Father now. And that means, Christian, that we're not to live as slaves. We're not to seek righteous standing before God, whether it's through the law, which was a good thing, is a good thing. We're not to seek right standing through the law. We're not to seek right standing through anything other than Christ Jesus. Now, the law has a purpose as our friendly guide in Christ, as Paul will say in Galatians 5. I don't want to take your focus off that context when we get there. But for now, he wants us to understand in chapter 4, we're no longer slaves, but sons. As we approach the Lord's table, I want to take some of the ways that we can revert back to the stoicheia, revert back to legalism, or revert back to becoming slaves or living as slaves, even though we are sons. And I want you to think of these for a moment with me. There's two different understandings between the understanding of a slave and the understanding of a son. There's two different understandings, for instance, of grace. You know what the definition of grace is to a slave? Grace is to a slave God's supplemental help as you try hard to live a good life. Grace, defined by a son or a child, is God's unmerited work in your life to renew you into the likeness of Christ. A slave says that faith is an effort to believe without doubting and love God so he will accept you. I won't ask if you did it this week. I'll ask you how many times you did it. How many times did you revert back into being a slave this week? An effort to believe without doubting and love God so he will accept you, forgetting you are a son. You have been accepted. You see, the child or the son, in contrast to that, says that faith is a discipline of remembering and living as a son or a child of God. You see, faith is reminding yourself of chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, that you are a son, indicative mood, meaning it's a present reality by faith. A slave defines obedience as avoiding major sin and following rules of ethical behavior. A son or a child defines obedience as primarily growth in the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-like character by God's grace. It's a big difference, although they're subtle. You see, on the one hand, a slave is fearful. They're fearful of God, they're fearful of man. And not fear in the right way, not the fear of God that is good. But they're fearful of what people think of them. They're fearful of what God may think of them. You see, the opposite of sonship is slavery and fear. Sonship is joy and grace, reminding ourselves by faith that we already are children based on nothing we've done, and we have a great inheritance in Christ. There's two different life patterns, the slave and the son. The slave gets involved in compulsive obedience. They obey God and moral codes out of fear of rejection. A compulsive-driven moralism, a drivenness in work, unrealistic goals, and lots of self-criticism. That's how a slave lives. A child obeys out of joy in your Father and out of gratitude for the certainty of His love. You ask the question, how can I live so ungratefully to one who will never reject me? That'll produce obedience. How can you live so ungratefully to one who will never reject you? That's getting at the gospel and understanding sonship. Another pattern is his hiding. The slave hides. He has lots of, he or she has lots of strategies to hide the inner or outer failings from themselves and from others. Lots of gossip, lots of blame shifting, anger at other races, other classes, defensiveness. That's living like a slave. A child is open and transparent, freedom from having to put up a front, able to appreciate people who are different and hurting. Repentance to others is more natural and done with joy. A slave isolates himself. A slave feels that no one understands and no one cares. It's an unwillingness to trust. It's an idolatrous trust of someone who inevitably disappoints and lets you down. A child, because of openness and transparency and a lack of self-absorbed self-pity, has a growing circle of friends with who they're neither too independent or overly dependent. A slave is controlled by people's opinion. Expectations and approval of others become the real moral standard. When we get away from other Christians, we lapse. A child, integrity and courage, regardless of who's watching. The only person whose opinion counts is my father's. Who cares what anyone else thinks? A slave has despair and troubles. They see troubles as paybacks from God. You see, a slave in trouble is either filled with guilt because you feel you deserve it, or bitterness because you feel you don't. A child sees trouble as the wisdom of the Father. You know God won't give you what you deserve, so you aren't guilty. But you deserve far worse than you'll ever get, so you're not bitter. These are ways we revert back into slavery daily, moment by moment, and forget our sonship. We are sons of the living God in Christ Jesus. Do not seek a righteousness apart from Him. Do not try to please Him apart from being grateful for what He's already done in you. But do not try to please God in order to secure your salvation. Jesus has already pleased God for you. Do you believe that? Our sin goes very deep, people of God. The more we see how we live as slaves, the more we need to be reminded we're sons and children of God by faith. And Jesus is good news. That's why it's the gospel, is that we as Christians need the gospel daily. As we take a moment now to prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, let us thank God that He invites us as His children, as His adopted children, heir to everything that Christ is heir to because of His Heavenly Father. He invites His children to His table. It reminds me of the prodigal son. The prodigal son remembers after he's gone away from the father and he goes away to the pigs. And he remembers himself. He says, oh, yes, I remember. I have it better even as one of my father's slaves. So I'll go back to be my father's slave. And God doesn't, you know, want us to come back as slaves. He, like the father in the prodigal son parable, runs to meet us, robes us in his best robe, which is Christ's righteousness, and then he kills the fattened calf. He invites us to a feast. This is the love of our Father. Not only through the Word does He tell us that we're no longer slaves but sons, that we've been robed in His best robe, which is Christ's righteousness. He invites us to a feast to share with Him at His table. And this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. In the Word, we hear about the Son of God. We hear about the Incarnation. We hear about the good news of Christ coming to die for sinners and to live the law perfectly on our behalf. In the Lord's Supper, we see it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask You to forgive us when we live as slaves. Help us, O Lord, by faith daily, to remind ourselves that we are sons. Help us to not revert back to the stoicheia, to the elementary principles of this world, to exchanging the truth of God for a lie and attempting to find righteousness in ourselves or something or someone else. Help us, Lord, to exalt Christ in our daily walk. We pray, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, You'd forgive us for acting as slaves when You've bestowed such great lavish love on us. And we are heirs to the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.